The title of our message here is The Threefold Cord of Assurance, Part 2. We ran out of time last time. As we were studying here in Romans 8, we're looking at verses 14, 15, and 16. In Romans chapter 8, do you know what we're dealing with here? Are you familiar with Romans chapter 8? In Romans chapter 8, we are looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Romans chapter 8 opens up in verse 1 and says, "There is now, therefore, in light of all the teaching on the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf," Paul writes, "there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ." He then spends the rest of the chapter unfolding what that really means. And as he goes, he shows us the work of the Holy Spirit in this process. Jesus has purchased for us on the cross our no condemnation status. That's why there is, for the true believer, now no condemnation, not now, not ever. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us into this salvation. And it is the Holy Spirit who secures us in this salvation in the absolute most practical sense. He's the one that draws us to Christ. He's the one that keeps us in Christ. He's the one who confirms to us that we actually are in Christ once we're born again. So in this passage, Paul reveals to us the security of our no condemnation status. In other words, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we come to understand that we are truly born again once we are. We come to believe that God has actually saved us because the Holy Spirit confirms this to us. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we continue to walk with Him from the time we are born again until the time we go to heaven. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we come to the place of full assurance. Now, if you're not familiar with this term, you need to become familiar with it today. This phrase, full assurance. It is simply to mean that you come to the place where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to God in Jesus Christ. You come to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He has saved you. Salvation is a rescue operation from first to last. It is all of grace. It is all of God. And it comes to us by the work of His Holy Spirit. He seeks to bring you to the place where you know that, where you know it to be true for yourself. The benefit of coming to full assurance in the Lord is that you basically stop having all these doubts. And you come to this place where you're now settled. I'm a child of God. Come what may, I am His. And basically at that point you go up to another level because you slam the door on doubt. You slam the door on insecurity. And now you become confident that this is all God's work in your life. So God who began it is going to complete it. And it is in this chapter that we read the words, "If God be for us, who could ever be against us?" And that is truth about who could ever take us out of the salvation that He Himself has brought us into. So I say again, it is a chapter about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is a chapter about, in fact, the security of our no condemnation status. As we come to talk about our adoption as sons and daughters of God today, we're going to come to see just how secure we are in Him and what it means that God has adopted you, that you are part of His family. Look with me at our text, if you could. In Romans 8:14, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." If you're born again, if you know Jesus Christ, you know it. If you don't know it, there's something wrong. And the Lord wants to bring you to the place where you either finally are clear that, you know what, I'm not born again. I don't really know the Lord. Now that you're clear, then you can take the step to Christ and come to know Him. It's very possible to go for years and years and years and sit in a church and think you're a Christian, think you're born again, simply because you're in church and you're hearing the truth taught from the Bible. So you just come to the place where sort of by osmosis, I come here regularly, twice a week. You know, and by osmosis, I'm now a Christian, I'm now going to heaven. You're not a Christian and you're not going to heaven unless you have bowed before the cross of Jesus Christ, confessed your sins, confessed your hopeless, bankrupt condition before God, and reached out to Him that He might reach out to you and draw you unto Himself and rescue you from your sin. Then you're a Christian. Then He becomes your Lord and your Savior, and from there He gives you safe passage all the way to heaven. It is safe passage into heaven based solely and only on the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you've come to take this as your own, you should be able to say, I know that I have done this. And these messages are designed, and the truth of Romans 8 is designed here to bring you to the place where you do know it, if you haven't up until this point. The concept that you could be in church and not be a Christian, born again and going to heaven, the concept that it's possible that maybe you don't know the Lord is almost foreign completely today in the church at large. You rarely ever hear anyone ever say this. And I can honestly say to you today that the moment I came to articulate that thought in my brain, it changed everything about how I reach out to people around me. And I hope it will do the same for you. So here we are in Romans 8, which is the mountaintop, Mount Everest of the Bible. Last time we talked about being led by the Spirit and how thus in the process we come to know we are children of God. It's through that leading of the Holy Spirit. And one of the most powerful ways He does that is He illuminates the Word of God to us. He makes it come alive to us. We become people who love our Bibles and follow the words that we find there. And in the process, we come to know, well, then I belong to Him. Here is the proof, the leading of the Spirit in my life. But there is another thing that leads to assurance in this passage, and that is what we have in verse 15, the Spirit of adoption. And then there's something else, that is the witness of the Spirit Himself. So for you note takers out there, the outline is this. We come to know we have assurance in Christ by the being led by the Spirit, number one, adoption through the Spirit, number two, and the witness of the Spirit, number three. Having seen the fact we are led by the Spirit, we're going to now talk about our adoption through the Spirit. To begin with, let's focus on this word adoption. What does it mean? Let me give you a basic working definition. Adoption, we could say, is a legal action whereby a person is brought into a family in which he has no blood relations previously. When a person is adopted, he is given all the privileges that the other members of the family have. That would be a simple working definition of adoption. And I'd like to show you three marvelous examples in the Old Testament of adoption. If you could turn in your Bible to begin with to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Here we have the children of Israel. They are at this point in time in Egypt. So they're in bondage. They're in captivity. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Here they are in captivity, and they are heavily persecuted. God is wanting to raise up a deliverer to lead them completely out of Egypt into freedom. Here's how He sets about to do it. Exodus 2, 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then, verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him. Do you see that? She had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. So in the economy of God, very beautifully, the mother of Moses is able to nurse him. And then in verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So she not only gets to nurse her baby, she gets paid for it. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And then this, in verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And notice what it says, he became her son. Adoption. So she called his name Moses because she drew him out of the water. Here it was God's plan that through adoption, he would place Moses in a strategic place. He would put him in a strategic place that he could raise him up to become the deliverer of the people of God. A beautiful picture of adoption, basically out of compassion or sympathy. I'd like to take you to another picture. This is the adoption we find in the book of Esther, if you could turn there in your Bible, the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, as we come to this place in the Bible, the children of Israel are now in captivity. They are now in bondage, in captivity by the Persians. As you come to the book of Esther, the Persians are dominating and controlling God's people. So we come to this account in Esther 2:5. Esther 2:5, where we read in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And we read in verse 7, Esther chapter 2, verse 7, Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here in this book of Esther, we have the account of an adoption that is very beautiful, very wonderful, as Mordecai takes her as his own daughter and raises her. And in the process, God puts Esther in the midst of this pagan nation, right at the very top, strategically placing her for what? To be a deliverer of the people of Israel. And if you've read the book of Esther, you know that when Haman hatched his evil plot to wipe out the Jews, Esther stepped forward. And it was because of her act of courage and faith and bravery that God was able then to save his people from being obliterated. He put her in a strategic position through adoption. Then he used her as a deliverer. If you were going to look at Moses and Pharaoh's daughter, you'd say that is an adoption of sympathy. You look at Esther and Mordecai and you say that is an adoption of responsibility. But oh, the beauty of it all. There is another adoption in the Bible. We find it in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9. If you could turn there in your Bible. The book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9. Here is the account of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, as he is taken in by David and adopted. Moses adopted for reasons of sympathy. Esther adopted for reasons of responsibility. But here is an adoption for reasons only of love. Perhaps then the most beautiful of them all. And here, what has happened, to get you into the picture, is that King Saul became the enemy of David, sought to kill him for many years. Finally, the time came when God judged King Saul. He went up to army, and the house of Saul and his armies went all out to battle, and they were decimated by the enemy. And you read in chapter 4 the account that when word came into town of what had happened, there was a nurse who was taking care of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. She panicked, and she began to run for her life. In the process, she dropped Mephibosheth, and he became lame in his feet. In dropping him, she changed the course of his life completely. For in that society, a crippled person was simply cast out. So as we come to chapter 9, verse 1, many years have passed. And here is David, and as he's before the Lord, he begins to think thoughts of kindness. And he inquires, is there anyone left after all this time from Saul's house? Now remember, Saul was his great enemy. Is there anyone left from Saul's house? So he has it within his heart to show kindness to what was the house of his great enemy. So we come to verse 1. David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? You see it? For Jonathan's sake. You recall that Jonathan was the great friend of David and the son of Saul. In verse 2, and there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And in verse 3, the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show, I love this phrase, the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan, and he's lame in his feet. And as if to say, he doesn't count. Oh, there's somebody out there, he's a son of Jonathan, but he's lame in his feet, he's crippled, he doesn't count. Now Ziba is living on the land of Saul. He wants to keep it for himself. And he has the attitude of everyone in that society toward a crippled person. They don't count. So he's trying to brush it off so he can keep everything, but David will not be deterred. So we read here in verse 4, so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, and he is in Lodebar. Very interesting, Lodebar. It means literally a place of barrenness. In other words, there's no pasture there. It's out in the middle of nowhere. Making then Mephibosheth, after all these years, a nobody who lives basically in the middle of nowhere. And in verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear. You know why he said that? Because he's of the house of Saul. He was probably terrified. I've been living in the middle of nowhere, and suddenly word comes that David wants to see me. He's probably going to get me and execute me. So as soon as he gets in, there's nobody from nowhere. The king says to him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because the king's heart is full of the kindness of God. So he says in verse 7, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness. And here's why, for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Do you see what's actually happening there? In verse 8, then he bowed himself and he says, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am? In that part of the world, a dog is like one of the lowest creatures there is. You go to pet a dog, he'll just run off. He's afraid. So he says, why are you even talking to me? Such a dead dog as me. What's happening here is this. It's absolutely stunning. Here is a man who is the outcast of society because of tragedy beyond his control. His life was altered. He becomes a tragedy. David, filled with the kindness of God, seeks to bring him back to where he would have been in life had the tragedy never occurred. Oh my. Let me just digress for a moment and say, this is the soul of the kindness of God. This is the soul of the kindness of God. When you can have a part in bringing someone to the point in life where they would have been had the tragedies of their life never occurred. This is the greatest kindness and love of all. And you want to know something even further, if I can digress a little more? When we get to heaven, God is going to give us a place at his table forever that will make us as though no tragedy had ever come to us at all. The tragedy of sin, the fall of man, his lostness, the afflictions of the body, the depressions of life, the disasters in our world, God will give us a place in at his table as though no tragedy had ever occurred at all. So this is what David does in his realm, Mephibosheth. It is a beautiful picture of so many things, but mostly the kindness of God. In verse 9, and the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to you, your master's son, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. In verse 10, you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, Said the king, he shall eat at my table. Watch this phrase. He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Adoption. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son. His name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were then servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. Then this little footnote. And he was lame on both of his feet. As if to say, can you believe this? What happened? You look at this and you begin to see how analogous it is to our adoption into the family of God. David took the initiative, right? And so it is with God and our salvation. David showed mercy to one who was unworthy, who had descended from an evil enemy. And so it is, the Lord seeks us out among the house of the devil, as it were, to adopt us. David was motivated by his love for Jonathan. Our Father in heaven is motivated by his love for his Son, Jesus Christ, to do what he does for us. David desired to show kindness. And so we are told in Ephesians that God has desired to show us his eternal kindness. David chose one who was outside the standard of perfection, and that's exactly what God has done in calling you, one outside the standard of perfection. David looked upon Mephibosheth, who, by the way, his name means shameful thing. He looked upon him. He had kindness upon him as he was living in that barren land, a nobody from nowhere, and he drew him to his table. And those are just the kind of people that God is drawing to himself today. God is looking for sons and daughters to adopt. And finally, David brought him to his own table to feed him as one of his own, and so does the Lord bring us to his table. And the analogy goes on and on. Adoption is a very, very beautiful thing. It is a marvelous thing. I'd like to take you now back to Romans with all of this in mind so we can begin to apply it to our lives. The word adoption means something to us now, I think. As we go back to Romans 8:15, Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, Paul is a Roman citizen. He is writing to a Roman church. They are very familiar with this whole process of adoption. For in Roman society, if you were a father and you surveyed your household, looking for which son you would give your inheritance to, you saw none of them had the character worthy of receiving the inheritance. You would then, as a Roman father, go outside of the family and look until you found a man who had the character worthy of the inheritance. You would then adopt him in. This was a very common practice. So as Paul is writing to the Romans, they know this. They understand this. The consequences of this would be that the adopted person would then lose all and any ties to any old family. And they would then be given the rights of natural children in the new family. The adopted person would then become heir of the new father. And if the father actually wanted that adopted person co-heir, as I just mentioned, above all the natural children, that's the way it was. It was what the father wanted. A third thing is that an adopted person's past was completely forgotten. So if you were adopted and you owed all kinds of debts, as you're adopted into the new family, all of the past debts were wiped out. And the other thing, it all leads up to this, is Roman law saw the adopted person as a real son. Roman law did not look at the adopted person as an almost son, but as a real son. That's the way it was. So you come to look at Paul's writing. You see this word adoption, you begin to understand why he has placed it here. Because those things are true of us. When the Lord adopts us into his family, we have cut the cords of the past. And we are now co-heirs with Jesus Christ of all things. And at the same time, he has wiped out all past debts before God of our sin. And we are legally, once he has apprehended us and saved us and made you his daughter or his son, we are in God's kingdom, legally and eternally his. We belong to him. Adoption, I say again, is brought up here to show us the security of our no condemnation status. And that's why I've taken the pains to run through the whole thing all the way right up to here, so you can look at the Lord your God as your Father and thank Him for what He has done in rescuing you and salvation. And may I say, if you're outside of the kingdom of God today and you don't know Jesus Christ, what holds you back? Why would you not immediately, upon understanding this great truth, rush in and embrace Him? And I would challenge you to do so right now. If you've gone through the whole of your life and you've listened and listened and watched people serve the Lord, know the Lord, but you yourself have never come to Him, right now, right where you sit, as you listen to the truth and you see it clearly, don't wait another second. Surrender your life to the One who died for you and rose again and offers you what is absolutely the free gift of salvation. I say it again, God is looking for those He can adopt today. He would seek to adopt you if you will come right to Him now. Adoption is brought up here to show the security of our no condemnation status before God. Why is that important? Because so many times people doubt it. I'm going to lose it. I know there's no condemnation, but I've had a bad month. Do you understand how bad my year has been? I messed up. I'm pretty sure He's kicking me out of the family. Listen, I'm sure that Mephibosheth had days when he didn't do so well. And yet David, again, is looking for Him every time at his table. Where is my son, that he might be here to dine with us? So it is in the kingdom of God. Hold your place and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Let's just add to this. Paul is, in fact, adding to it. He's writing to a different church, but he's elaborating on the same thing with great depth. Ephesians 1, 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us." You know what that makes you? His choice. His choice that makes you the preferred of God. You just let that sink in for the rest of your life. Just as He chose us when? Here is how God works. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "I'm so glad God chose me before the foundation of the world, because once He got to know me afterwards, He surely wouldn't have." I like that. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." Verse 5, "having predestined us to," do you see the word? Adoption. "As sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." And if you're just wondering about verse 5, predestined us to adoption, you just be patient, because as we move forward in Romans 8, we are going to plumb the depths of predestination in another study, not now. But here we see again, do you understand then how solid this is? Predestined us to adoption in Jesus Christ. To what end? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, that He could get all the glory and salvation, by which He has made us accepted, where? In the Beloved. God accepts you today because you're in Jesus Christ. And that is the only place He will ever accept you. And once you're in Him, you are His. In our salvation, now before we go any further, let me add a little footnote here. Talking about being adopted by God and how solid this is. In our salvation, we are not only adopted, we are actually in the great adoption of God. We are also regenerated. So here's how it works out. My adoption gives me the name, which gives me the title, which gives me then the place of being an heir to the inheritance. My regeneration gives me the nature that makes me fit to go on into and live out the inheritance. You understand? Adoption gives me the name and the title. The right to the inheritance, the regeneration, which makes me a born-again child of God, gives me a nature fit for the kingdom of heaven, to live out the inheritance forever. So the word adoption, the familiarity of adoption to the Roman mind. Go back to Romans 8:15. Again, there is here the process of adoption, which is really the process of becoming born again. I want you to see it. Paul brings it before us. In Romans 8:15, he says a very interesting thing. It's the kind of statement you could read over, read backwards, read forward, and still not understand it. Grapple with it and not get your mind around. And if you've ever read Romans 8 repeatedly, you know what I'm talking about. In Romans 8:15, he said, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption. What does that mean? You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. I will freely confess publicly. I read over this for years and I rejoiced in the adoption. I had no clue what he's talking about. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. I read over it. What is that? I don't know about you, but that's how I read my Bible. I don't like to just read and go, well whatever. Whatever, I don't get it. There's a lot of things I don't get in the Bible. So this doesn't change much. I don't read my Bible like that, especially in Romans. If I read the words in Romans, I want to understand them. What does this mean? Well, some would say, well, it's not that hard. It's not rocket science. Why don't you just read Hebrews 2:15, where it says that those outside of Christ are all their lifetime subject to the fear of death and thus subject to bondage. It literally says that God would release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So there are those that would say, read commentaries on Romans, there are those who would say, the spirit of bondage again to fear is the fear of death that a person has when they don't know the Lord. Well, as true as that is, that the Lord releases you from that, I don't think that is really the depths of what Paul's talking about in Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You know what this is? This is what happens to you before you become born again. This is the process anyone goes through before they're born again. This is what shows you your great need to come to Christ. Does anybody just waltz in one day randomly and say, you know, I think I'll become a Christian? That's not how it happens. Something shows you your need. Something very powerful drives you to Christ. This is it. The Holy Spirit begins to plow your heart. There you are living in sin. The Spirit of God begins to convict you. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin. And that's what he does. So you're going along in your life, someone who's a Christian, they witness to you about Jesus Christ, and you're going, I don't need that. I'm glad you found some crutch in life. I always doubted about you anyway. I never thought you were very together. I'm happy for you found something. And they said, well, you're in bondage. And you're going, I'm not in bondage. Oh, no, I'm free. And when I get to hell, me and all my friends are going to party. We're the ones who are free, not you. So people outside of Christ don't see themselves in bondage until the Holy Spirit begins to plow your heart. And then you begin to realize, you know what? This is awful. I cannot break free from this sin. You try to break free and you can't. And at the same time, you realize, wow, this is true about Jesus Christ. And so you at one and the same time see the truth of Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection, the new life he holds out to you, and you see that you are indeed bound in sin and you can't get out of it. You then realize, you start to understand, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, you start to understand, if I do not turn to God, I will one day have to face him. And now you realize you're in bondage, and now you fear deep within you, there will be judgment when I face God. Now you're ready to come to Christ, and you do. That's how people come to be born again, and they don't come to be born again without it. People who say, well, I'm not so bad, but I guess if I need Christ too, I'll take him as well. This is not being born again. This is adding something else to your life. I'm thinking right now as I preach of a friend of mine who was speaking to a college group one evening. He's preaching away the gospel, and he had an opportunity to do this. This guy comes up to him afterwards and says, oh, can I pray with you? I want to receive Christ. He said, absolutely, this is great. So they pray together, and after the prayer, he says, oh, thank you so much. He goes, yeah, it's wonderful, isn't it? Oh, he goes, it's even more wonderful than you know. He said, well, tell me why. He said, because now I have Jesus and Muhammad. What happened? He simply added Jesus to his life. Did he become born again? No, he did not. And my friend began to elaborate to him. No, you don't have it right at all. This is not how it works. We don't just add Jesus to our life. We come to realize, I am a sinner. I'm bankrupt before God. I need forgiveness. Or one day when I die, I'm going to face him and I'm going to go to hell. That's the spirit of bondage again to fear. And the beauty of what Paul is writing is this. You have now been adopted into the kingdom of God. God has taken you, personally made you his son, his daughter. He's now your father. You have not received again the spirit of bondage to fear. You have received instead, in contradistinction to, the spirit of adoption. It could not be more opposite. You could say the spirit of freedom, the spirit of liberty before God as your father. That's what we're talking about here. And those of you that are born again know exactly by experience what I'm talking about. It is that period of being awakened prior to true conversion, and then you come to know the Lord as your God, and then this spirit of adoption becomes the sweetest thing in all of life to you. You know, if you read biographies of some of the great men of God who have lived during church history, you'll find there's frequent mention of all of this. How many here have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody? Who wrote it? Paul Bunyan, Babe the Blue Ox? No, John Bunyan wrote it. John Bunyan wrote it. Can I read something to you that John Bunyan put in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief Sinners? He wrote this. He tells of what happened to him. He said that he was in this very condition I've been describing for 18 months. 18 months. So much so, he tells us that on certain occasions he wished that he were not alive or that he were an animal or even a dog or a horse, for he knew that they had no soul to perish in hell, as he thought he was likely to do. On another occasion, he tells us the spirit of bondage and of fear was so terrible that he could have sworn he smelled brimstone in the air. This is intense. This is heavy. That was the spirit of bondage, the spirit of fear convicting him. He then came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he discovered that beautiful, sweet spirit of adoption that permeates his writings. We understand that, I think, now the word adoption. We understand the familiarity of adoption in the Roman mind. We understand the process of spiritual adoption. Let me draw your attention again here to Romans 8:15. This is a full message today. I know it, and I'm loving every minute of it. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Every holy longing we have toward God comes because the spirit of God has come to live within us. He is the spirit of adoption. So, here is the Holy Spirit within us causing us then to cry out. Any desire you have toward God comes from him. The Bible declares man is without God in his thoughts until the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. And then you know something? You never stop having thoughts toward God from that day forward. He's the spirit of adoption. He causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Do you see that phrase there? To cry out, Abba, Father. It looks like he's saying the original word, then defining it for us. He's actually just bringing straight over from the Aramaic, Abba. You have Abba, Aramaic, Pater, Greek. It's actually two different words. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I like the two words. It speaks to me of the adoption, giving me the name, the inheritance, and the regeneration, giving me the nature to live it out. I like that. And I like the intimacy that it speaks of, because Abba is a common Aramaic word used in the Mideast for daddy. And I think most of you know that. It is that word of trust, that word of intimacy. Do you see it says here that we cry out, Abba, Father? The word cry comes from the Greek word kradzo. It means to cry with loud emotion from deep within. To cry with loud emotion, with deep emotion, from deep within. So because of the work of the Holy Spirit, follow this. We then come to trust God as our loving Father. We then believe that we can call out on him in a time of need, and we will actually come up to him and do so. That's what we read in our Bibles in Hebrews 4:16, where it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now this makes sense. I've been adopted. I've been brought right up to his table. It is because and only because of his love that he adopted me. I understand. Oh, this is why I can come boldly. I can come boldly before his throne of grace that I might obtain mercy in time of need. Can I take you to a passage in Mark 14 in your Bible? We are coming to the Lord's table soon to commemorate his death and resurrection for us. Go to Mark 14. Here we have the agony of our Lord in the garden not long before his death on the cross. I think it's important that we see what comes from his heart and his lips in his agony. In Mark 14:34, he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Could you just stay right here and watch?" And he went a little farther and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Literally, the structure of the Greek is that he fell down to the dirt and began to roll around in deep agony. And there, as he's in the dirt on his face, rolling around in great agony, Luke tells us he sweat great drops of blood. Blood starts to come through his pores. The agony is so great. What do we find him praying? In verse 36, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." You know what? I think that sometimes we look at the understanding that Abba is a word of intimacy and trust, and we take it, we become very flippant with it. And we go to prayer meetings, and we think we're the coolest Christian in the whole prayer meeting because we just learned that Abba means daddy. And so, without talking to anybody else in the prayer meeting, we just start praying, "Oh, Daddy, and you know, Daddy, if you could just work in my life in this way." And we're sort of cavalier about it and cool. We think it's cool and it's going to impress our friends. Well, look who's saying Daddy in prayer. There is that trust within it, but I think we stop there and we become cavalier and shallow with it. In the garden of Gethsemane, agonizing in the dirt on his face before his death on the cross, out from the deepest inward recesses of his heart comes the cry of Abba, Father. It is the deepest cry that will ever come forth from the human heart as long as you live. And these deep, holy longings start the moment you're born again. And God adopts you as his son or daughter. And it is indeed the Holy Spirit, who is God, who comes to live within you, who brings this to pass. How do I know I'm truly God's child, that I'm born again and going to heaven when I die? I'm led by the Holy Spirit, and I know it. I see it in my life. How do I know that I'm God's child? I have the Spirit of adoption within me, who causes me to cry out, Abba, Father. And from the day I got on my knees and came to Jesus Christ, I have been crying out to God as my Father. Does that mean I've walked perfectly every step of the way? Absolutely not. Have you walked perfectly every step of the way? Absolutely not. If you could have, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. We have a real Savior for real sinners. A real Savior for real sinners. But because I cry out, Abba, Father, even though I haven't lived perfectly, I cry out to the one who did and who has imputed that righteousness to me. Led by the Spirit, adoption through the Spirit, we come to the third and final thing here in the threefold cord of assurance, and that is then the witness of the Spirit. And we've been leading up to this. If you look at Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. What? What does it say? That we are the children of God. Can I ask you a very simple question today? Is it possible to know as a believer in Christ that you're going to heaven absolutely for sure when you die? Is it possible to know that? It says right here, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is the Holy Spirit that confirms to you, you are God's child. To put it in the most simple terms, he tells you. He tells you. How do I know if I'm for sure God's child and going to heaven when I die? Because he tells you. That's how you know. And he doesn't just tell you once. You pray a prayer, you walk an aisle, you sign a card, and he tells you, and then you're on your own from here. I hope you remember what I said to you. Don't you ever forget it. It's not like that. We love him because he first loves us. How often? Every day we wake up, every day we breathe. He's always the one loving first. He doesn't just tell you once, he tells you over and over and over that you are a child of God. You see, we are not only adopted, we have actually received the spirit of adoption to live within us, and he is the Holy Spirit. It isn't just a transaction. It is at once objective fact, and it is at the same time subjective assurance. It's an experience between you and God, between you and God. And at that point, you have something the world can't give and the world can't take away. It's something absolutely solid. And you know what happens? That in the process of coming to full assurance and making sure, many are actually converted. I've seen this repeatedly, where people finally, you know what, I need to really search this out between me and God. And they finally, they realize, whoa, I have been so religious, but I have never had a relationship with him. Not really. They get really honest with God and they become converted right there in the process. And again, if you haven't come to that point today, you come to Jesus Christ right now and he will receive you. He will forgive you. God is looking for men and women to adopt, to become his sons and daughters. But you must come to him. You must come to him. You know, someone will say, well, wait a minute, hold it. If I come to the point, this is the wrong idea about assurance. If I come to the point where I truly know I'm God's child and I truly know I'm going to heaven, then, wow, man, I'll probably just live any way I like. That's the wrong idea about assurance. You know what the right idea is for a born-again child of God? If I come to the place of full assurance and I know for sure I'm going to heaven when I die and I'm God's child, then if I could live any way I like, I would never sin again. And every one of you who are born again today feel that way. If you could live any way you like, you would never sin again, because it's an affront to your God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. So to think that if you come to a place of full assurance, you're going to go live in sin and have this loose, worldly, carnal life is to misunderstand the heart of God. It's to misunderstand the work of salvation. It's to misunderstand how precious is the blood of Christ. It's to misunderstand Christianity. It's to misunderstand it all. Because if you could live any way you'd like, you would never sin again. And that is the passion of a true child of God. The benefit of assurance is this: it changes everything. Let me read to you again the words of Thomas Goodwin. It is like a new conversion. It will make a man as different from himself in what he was before, almost to the degree that conversion did before he was converted. There will come forth a new addition of all that man's graces. End quote. There comes forth a new addition. As the doubts are silenced, as you come to rest, and what happens is you start to become a very winsome individual. You know what is the most winsome thing about a Christian? Joy. And the ones that don't have it, there's a reason they don't have it. You come to full assurance that God is your Father, and you start to get glad about it. Real glad. It's called joy. Real glad. And then when people around you don't know the Lord, they look at you and they go, "Woo! You have something. Woo! Are you on something?" "Yeah, I'm on the Rock of Ages, filled with the Spirit of God. How about you?" You see, I remember before I was born again, looking at those who had witnessed to me of Christ, and I saw this light in their faces, and I knew I didn't have it. And I knew these people, so I knew they had no way to get it. They'd never had it. And as God began to plow my heart, I knew I wanted it. Joy is one of the most winsome things in the Christian life, and I believe one of the most evangelical. Because it is joy in the life of a child of God that draws others to Christ, to the light. Assurance changes everything. And once you know you're God's child and you're going to heaven for sure, you want others to come into this same experience. So you start to tell them. There's a reason we don't tell others. And there's a reason we do. You start to be one of these people who doesn't want to go to heaven alone. You want to take as many people as you possibly can with you. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God in heaven, how we thank you today for the amazing miracle of being adopted by you through the work of your Holy Spirit into your family. How we thank you today for salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would work your saving work in each and every heart. As we have examined the truth, we understand the truth. This is the truth that makes us free. Work your saving work and set the captives free. If you don't know Jesus Christ right now, surrender your heart to him. Ask him to forgive you right now for your sin. Confess your belief in him. Tell him of your need to be rescued and let him reveal himself to you even now. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask you to fill us now with your presence, to lead us and guide us, to make possible for us what would be otherwise impossible without you. Life with you in our pilgrimage to heaven. We ask these things with great expectation that we will be blessed, for it is your nature to bless. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.